Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
When we last gathered, at least when we last gathered on a Wednesday night, we were towards the end of Joshua chapter 8. Joshua and his gang had just fought, well, really the second battle of Ai. This time they'd prevailed. And we got to towards the end of the chapter, and we kind of took a detour because I was fascinated, as I often am, by the types of Jesus that we see in the book of Joshua. And, you know, we left just kind of five verses hanging there, and I was tempted to just kind of go over them once lightly and move on to chapter 9 tonight, because chapter 9 has got some good, juicy typology of its own, some really exciting stuff waiting for us there. But it's interesting, because as you read here, Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it's written in the book of the Law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the Law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all of the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Thought about kind of, you know, moving on or going once over lightly, but that last verse kind of convicted me. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua didn't read. And I said, okay, Lord, I get it. There's not one word of your word that isn't worthy of our study. Whatsoever things are written for our understanding, and they're useful for teaching and exhortation and rebuke. And then, just to kind of confirm it, I started reading a little bit of what Alan Redpath and F.B. Meyer said about this passage. And I said, oh man, there's better stuff in here than I ever dreamt of. So let's get the context. As we pick up the story, a series of military victories on the part of the children of Israel. The series of victories that began actually on the east side of the Jordan and have been continuing, with the exception of that failed first battle of Ai, continuing on the west side of the Jordan. So they're in a really, really solid position militarily. They've come in the middle of the country. If you've got a map in your Bible, you can flip over to it just to kind of get a perspective. But they've come into the middle. They've cut off the south, and they have the high country, which strategically, those of you with a military background or who are fond of studying such things, really all they have to do at this point is play error-free football. It's sort of like you know, they're in the second half, they've got a big lead, and if they don't turn the ball over, if they don't make any mistakes, it's just a question of grinding out the victory. And the security that they're enjoying is reflected in the fact that, as we pick up the story, they're able to travel 30 miles to the Valley of Shechem without any incident. They aren't challenged, they aren't confronted. They're back to enjoying that status that they had when they first entered the land. Apparently, their enemies' hearts are melting before them. But I think what they do with that security is instructive. This is a few days after the Battle of Ai. It's just a few weeks since they first entered the land. And already, they're in a very secure position, even as you and I enjoy a very secure position in Christ Jesus. And I think that there's some lessons for us in what the children of Israel do with their security. Verse 30, let's go back again. Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it's written in the book of the Law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. Now, let's get a sense of the geography here. We've got two mountains, and at their base, they're only like a third of a mile apart. They're roughly 500 yards apart at their bases, but their peaks, as they spread up, their peaks are about 2 miles apart, and the valley in between them, that's the Valley of Shechem. the mountains are even to this day kind of contrasting one to another, because Mount Ebal, very rocky, very barren, very sort of desolate. Gerizim, very wooded, relatively lush in comparison. And they're there because back in Deuteronomy 27, Moses told them to. He said, when you get into the land, and you will, and as you make your way in, as you will, here's one of the first things that you should do. Go back to Deuteronomy 27. We'll just keep your finger on Joshua. We're coming back. But go to Deuteronomy 27, and let's actually read the account of what Moses told them. You can really infer it from what we've got in Joshua here, but let's get it first person. Moses, with the elders of Israel, Deuteronomy 27, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. All the things I'm going to tell you to do, these are the things you should do. It shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan, not the 24-hour day, but in that period of time, when you cross over to the Jordan, to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law, when you've crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Twice in one verse, he's saying, God's going to do it. He is doing it. He will do it, because he's promised to do it. A land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you've crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you, and you shall whitewash them with lime, and you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings and eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write very plainly on the stones all the word of the law. Why not tools? Why this emphasis on building an altar with no iron tools, out of whole stones that haven't been touched by stonemasons, that haven't been chiseled and worked so that they would fit together more elegantly? Well, for exactly that reason. The altar is supposed to point at the sacrifice. And anything that we would add to the altar, anything that is done to work or to shape, would speak of something other than God's work, would speak to something other than sacrifice. It would speak to works. And it would point not at the sacrifice, not at the covering blood, but it would speak to ornamentation. It would speak to maybe even imagery of what they imagined God to be. Everything that God didn't want worship of him to become. So Moses is saying, hey, before you get too deep into the land, build an altar so that you can offer sacrifices that are pleasing to God and that accord with his will, not graven images, not anything that celebrates anything that you've done, not anything that you've added to, but simply sacrifices to the Lord your God, so that everybody amongst you and anybody who happens to be looking on knows that your presence in the land and your prosperity in the land is a function purely of your relationship with God. Don't let anybody get confused that it's anything that you guys added to, that it's anything that you yourselves did. And it's interesting to notice the zip code that God, through Moses, selected for this altar, Mount Ebal. Go forward just a couple verses to Deuteronomy 27:11. Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you've crossed over to the Jordan. And he names some tribes. And these, verse 13, shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The picture, and we're going to get there in a moment, the picture that God is giving is, hey, on these two mountains, 2 miles apart at their peak, but 500 yards apart at their base, you're going to have half of the tribes on one side, half of the tribes on the other, and one is going to be pronouncing, or more specifically, saying amen to blessings over the people. The other half are going to be amening curses over the people. Two mountains, which one gets the altar? Interestingly, it's the Mount of Cursing. It's Mount Ebal. How come? Well, if you step back from it, you realize, of course it would be the Mount of Cursing, because it would be the place that speaks to the need for sacrifice. Why sacrifices to God in the first place? Sin requires covering of blood. Yeah. So it's our sin nature, it's the curse over humankind that requires sacrifice. It makes sense, but then everything of God always does make sense. So the altar is set up at the base of the mountain associated with God's judgment. And go back to Joshua, verse 31. I goofed. Keep a finger on Deuteronomy. We're coming back there. I should have said that before. We'll be flipping back and forth tonight. But back to Joshua for the moment, verse 31. At this altar, at the base of the mountain associated with cursing, they offered burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Now, why these specific offerings? Lots of different types of offerings and sacrifices enumerated and discussed in Leviticus and elsewhere. Why these two? Well, without going back to Leviticus, because that would be too many fingers, burnt offerings, the entire animal was consumed. Burnt offerings, God got the whole thing and it was all consumed in the fire, which near term, for the purposes of the children of Israel, points to the total commitment, the total dedication that Israel was supposed to have to the Lord. They were supposed to give the Lord their all of their heart and mind and soul and strength. Longer term, because all of the offerings and sacrifices by definition point to Jesus, who is our sacrifice, right? All of the offerings in one way, shape, or form point to Jesus. The burnt offering points to Jesus completely dedicated to us in sacrifice, who held nothing back at the cross. I wasn't here, obviously, but with Pastor Al, we celebrated communion. What is communion all about? As often as you do this, do what? Remember that we enter the heavenlies only through the shed blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, who held nothing back, who sacrificed everything at the cross. Or to put it another way, because of Christ's shed blood, we don't have to deal with that big old mountain of curse. And it's important as we celebrate communion and between the times when we celebrate communion that we recognize we're not Christian simply by virtue of the fact that we're not Jewish or Muslim. And we're not Christian just because we're enthralled with Jesus' teaching or we're enamored of his philosophy. We're Christian because blood was shed on our behalf as sacrifice by a Savior who held nothing back, who became sin for us, who took our judgment, all of our judgment, upon himself. We're Christian because we've acknowledged that truth and we've accepted that sacrifice. The burnt offering reminded the children of Israel that they owed God everything, including their presence in the land and the prosperity in the land that they were anticipating, that God, through Moses and other prophets, had promised them. And it also reminded them that God was asking their complete and total commitment in return. Communion, we acknowledge the same thing. We're God's, bought and paid for at a price. And what we do with our lives really reflects the value that we assign that sacrifice. As you probably know, I was at my 25th class reunion last weekend. And I don't know exactly why, and I may not get to know the side of heaven exactly why. I know that God really wanted me there. And you know, and I'm trying to, you know, lay hold of the mind of Christ. Was it to talk to this person who's been living with multiple sclerosis for 25 years so I can introduce her to this pastor's wife who is just diagnosed with MS? Maybe. Was it so that somebody, the person who came up to me and said, okay, the last time I talked to you, you were in grad school to be a psychologist, what happened? And it was, you know, was it for the purpose of that conversation? Maybe it was so that when I walked down on the balcony of this restaurant where the reunion was, everybody stashed their joints and I, you know, who knows? Jesus, the minister's coming. I don't know why I was there, but you know, one of the things that happened while I was there was we were talking about some of the people who weren't there. And I don't know, you know, you've got people you haven't seen for 20 years, so let's talk about the people who aren't there. And one of the names that came up, I don't remember a single thing about him other than when we were like in middle school. I mean, even before we were in high school, I remember that his locker was next to my locker and he left a book in front of my locker that had this weird paperclip bookmark thing in it. and I don't, again, it's a bizarre thing to remember, but the reason I remember it is, you know, I'm 13, 14, whatever I was, and I took this big old, you know, paperclip the size of my hand, and I started doing what you do to paperclips, which is unbending it. Because, I mean, that's what you do with paperclips. Only to find out that it was like sterling silver or some other, you know, yeah, exactly. And because it was sterling silver, you know, it didn't bend back into place real easily. And I remember borrowing my dad's cigarette lighter, trying to heat it up to make it more malleable somehow. I handled the paperclip, and I don't know where the guy is today, but I handled his paperclip 30-some years ago as if it were this cheap little aluminum trinket, because I didn't know. Well, how we handle our lives is a reflection of the value that we assign to them. Do we handle our lives? Do we live our lives? Do we conduct ourselves as if our lives are valuable? Do we make choices based on the inestimable worth of Jesus' shed blood at the cross? I was reading some. It seemed like this weekend's newspaper had a lot of articles about the ongoing conflict in Iraq and in Afghanistan. And one of the articles I read talked about some of the atrocities that are starting to come to light. And the author of the article made the point that where really just horrific wartime atrocities exist, usually you can find at some point in the process the opponent, the other side, has been dehumanized. The thing that in us makes it possible to commit just horrible, heinous acts on other men is simply that we don't see them as men or as women. We see them as less than human. If we don't value that life, we're able to do things that reflect a lack of value, is the author's point. But you don't even have to go to Iraq and Afghanistan to see things like that. There are atrocities committed in this country every day. I mean, pick up any paper, and it's just horrifying the things that people do to each other, the things that kids do to each other. I mean, do you see the same things I do about 14-year-olds and 12-year-olds and 8-year-olds beating on each other and killing each other and torturing each other? Where does that come from? I mean, yeah, I get that you have the sin nature in us, but it seems like it's getting worse. It seems like it's more and more expressed. And I have to think that there's some correlation to the prevalence, to the increasing prevalence of this idea that we're here by accident, that we're a cosmic fluke, lightning struck a bunch of amino acids and hey, it was life. It could, you know, might not have been, but this time it was. And you know, every time I open a jar of peanut butter, there's never life in it. Unless I've left it out in the sun. But somehow through some cosmic accident, we have life and intelligent life on this planet. Well, what does that say to kids? If life is an accident, then how much can we value it? Because it could just as easily have been not life. Abortion on demand in our country tells us that life isn't precious, tells us that life is a function of convenience. So if I grow up with the idea that life is a function of my parents' convenience, what does that teach me about how to value the life, the happiness, the well-being of another person? I digress. But the point is, do we see our lives as having value, of having worth, for whatever reason? Or do we view ourselves as dime store trinkets and trash? The burnt offerings here in Joshua speak to a relationship with God that he deemed so valuable that he was willing to send his only begotten son to die for. The burnt offerings speak to the response that God invites in response. Another article I read, and maybe you saw it, was in yesterday's USA Today, concerns the number of amputees coming back from Iraq and Afghanistan, largely as a result of the roadside improvised explosive devices. And I saw a quote that I'd actually read before And I don't know if somebody said it again or just expressed the same idea, but it was something to the effect of, you know, we need to do the very best we can for these soldiers. We need to be pressing forward with new technology for prosthetic limbs and you know, almost bionic kinds of prosthetics, because they were willing to put their lives on the line. They bled, they gave of themselves, they ran into danger while we were running away from danger. So the shed blood of our GIs, I'm paraphrasing, requires the very best technology that we can bring to bear for them. Well, you see the comparison. Doesn't the shed blood of our Savior demand the very best response that we can bring to bear for Him? So we got burnt offerings, but interesting, that's not the end of the story. Also, we see their peace offerings. And peace offerings were different than burnt offerings in a few different ways, but chief among them, burnt offerings completely consumed. Peace offerings, they got to have a feast with part of the offering. Part was given to God and consumed in the fire. Part was passed around and eaten. Back in Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there quite yet, but remember it said, eat and rejoice. Part of the exercise was having fellowship with God and rejoicing. You shall offer peace offerings and eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And we see that idea come across in communion as well, this strange dichotomy, because we're not only mourning Jesus, we're not only meditating on the torture and the anguish and the death of the cross, but we're also celebrating the new life that we have because of the cross. And it's both at the same time, and it seems incredibly paradoxical. But again, I read an article this weekend, did a lot of reading. In fact, this was today. Yesterday. Also in yesterday's paper, President Obama was awarding or planning to award the Medal of Honor posthumously, as most of them are, to a soldier whose unit was ambushed. And in response to the ambush, he immediately sprinted right into machine gun fire. And the thing that struck me was there were two quotes side by side by his father. The paper was interviewing his father because his father was going to be accepting the Medal of Honor on his son's behalf. And on the one hand, you heard a father's anguish, because he was saying that the people in his unit told me that as he was sprinting towards them, throwing his grenades and firing his weapon, that he was himself taking such heavy fire that he was completely obscured. There was so much dust, there was so much rocks and dust and dirt being kicked up that he was completely obscured by that. That was how much enemy fire he took into his own body. But then, the author, you know, made some observations or some comments. But then there was another quote by the father who said, "You know, I'm just so blessed." And I'm paraphrasing, I should have written it down, but he said, I'm so proud of what he did, because the men in his unit tell me that if he hadn't done what he did, they all would have died. And in that sort of side-by-side quote, you get just a hint of what God the Father must have felt. On the one hand, the horror of a father seeing His only begotten Son taking on the sins of every man, woman, and child who's ever lived, taking all of that fire, taking all of that judgment, becoming sin for us. And then on the other hand, the pride, the satisfaction, the joy even of knowing what the fruit of that sacrifice would be. Not only burnt offerings, but peace offerings that remind us that as precious as our salvation is, and as horrible a price as it cost, it's not a piece of art to be kept in a museum. It's not something to be gazed at from afar, you know, looked at from a distance, spoken of in hushed tones, don't touch it. Don't let the kids near it. God purchased this infinitely precious gift for us so that we would use it. He wants us to delight in our salvation, even as the children of Israel were rejoicing and delighting with the peace offerings. He wants us to be amazed at it and talk about it and then be amazed at it all over again. Brian, who was out here this summer, posted something on Facebook yesterday or today. He apparently somebody gave him tickets to a Christian concert that he wanted to go to, and he forgot about it because he came out here, and then he went back home and remembered it, but then he got really busy with college starting and everything else, so he forgot about it again, and he said, yeah, it's like I've gotten this gift four or five times because I keep forgetting and then I keep remembering. God wants us to keep remembering and being delighted all over again. Wow, we're saved. We're really saved. We're saved. I mean, eternity with God. We've got eternity with God. And then to realize, and we can start now, because we've got between now and heaven, not to waste, but to enjoy and to use. To come to the altar, to stare at that mount of cursing, and to realize, you know what? I get to live in the valley. I get to hang out here with the trees and the stream and the animals. So they built an altar for burnt offerings and peace offerings. The second thing they did, verse 32, is there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. First thing God had him do was remember the sacrifice. Second thing he had him do was remember the law. And again, this is consistent with what Moses had told him back in Deuteronomy 27. Tradition, this place, this time, was when you had a big military victory, you did a big mural. The whole whitewashing the stones, that was so that you'd have a good canvas to write or to paint or to otherwise depict the grand and glorious military exploits that had brought you this victory. But Moses, even before the victory happened, preps him. He said, yeah, it's not going to be your victory. It's going to be God's victory. God has used them to judge the people. And so the story that was written was the story of God, the lawgiver. So they wrote the law, which points to God. And as soon as you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, saved by grace through faith, as soon as we read about the law, we say, okay, cool, we can skip this part. I almost skipped this part. Thank God we can skip that part, because the law doesn't have anything to do with us. We're saved by grace, age of grace. But we got to be careful, because the law still has a really important place in our lives. And you might be disagreeing with me, and that's cool. If you're disagreeing with me, the thought that's going through your head right now is Romans 8, verse 1. So let's turn there. Because some of you are already there, and that's good. Romans 8, verse 1, most of us know without reading it, says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who did not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're saved by grace, Pastor. We're not under the law. Yes and amen, but just because we're not condemned, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, just because we're not condemned, read it carefully, doesn't mean there's no condemnation. The condemnation that was headed for us detoured at the cross and landed on Jesus. The law didn't change, and God's judgment didn't change. The recipient of that judgment changed, and it changed for me to my Savior. Romans 8, verse 2, let's keep going as long as we're there. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. When we believe with our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we have eternal life with God, and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We got to a place we couldn't possibly get on our own. We're too weak, we're too sinful. But Romans 8:3, what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're no longer under the death sentence that the law requires. The death sentence has been carried out. Jesus died in my place, but the law remains. The expectation, the code of conduct, the standard is still there. Because the law was never the problem. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is an expression of God's will. The problem was us. Back in Minnesota, I had an opportunity to see the new bridge. I don't know if you remember a couple years ago, big old chunk of Interstate 35 fell. And I don't remember where I was. We were on vacation somewhere, and Ann and I were sitting, we were in Pennsylvania, I think. We're sitting out somewhere, eating outside at a restaurant, and her phone starts to ring, and my phone starts to ring, and her phone starts to get texts, and my phone starts to get texts. I mean, it was unbelievable for us because I personally had driven back, I had commuted across that bridge twice a day, every day, during the time that I lived there in the 90s. But the problem with that bridge wasn't the materials. It turns out the reason the bridge fell was, I'm sorry, the problem wasn't the design, it was the materials. Perfectly good design. They used bolts that weren't rated for the tension, for the load that they were going to take. The problem wasn't the design, it was the materials. The problem wasn't the law, it was you and me. We couldn't keep the law because of our sin nature. But on this side of the cross, here's the beauty thing, we're no longer ruled by our sin nature. We've got a choice, because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have a choice that we didn't have before, which is to allow God's nature in the person of the Holy Spirit to choose choices, to live lives which accord with righteousness. Be holy as I am holy, 1 Peter 1:16. Couldn't do it before, we can do it now. If you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15. Couldn't do it before, we can do it now. If we yield to the Holy Spirit. Keeping the law, not putting ourselves under the law, but recognizing that the law is an expression of God's best for us, that's a good thing. That's why Paul says that Romans 7:22, he delights in the law of God. But Romans 8:5, he said it's still a choice. Romans 8:5, he says, those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The law is an expression of God's will, but if we're yielded to the Holy Spirit, we're going to want God's will. Not because we have to, because we get to. Not works. Paul warns us in Galatians chapter 5, don't put yourself under the law. Don't try to get on a works trip. But rejoice in the fact that you want these things and you can choose these things. It's one of those subtle kinds of needles to thread as a pastor. Because you don't want to put people on a works trip and you don't want to say, you got to give, you got to give, you got to give. But at the same time, if you never mention giving, you're ripping people off that there's huge blessings when we participate in God's ministry. And the number of people that come to me say, oh man, I'm glad that you're not hammering us for volunteers every other week, that I can just, you know, abide in Christ and I can just rejoice in Him. Yes and amen. But if you never mention, hey, there's opportunities to serve, you rob people of the opportunity to find out how great it is to go be the person and do the things that God made you to be and do. And I got to tell that story at my class reunion. People said, why are you a pastor? I said, you know what? It's the most perfect expression I've found yet of what God made me to be and to do. And that made for an interesting discussion. But what's the first step in choosing all of this? What's the first step in saying, yeah, I want to follow God. I want my life to accord with His best. It's the first thing that we read when we started off down this road together in Joshua. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you shall observe to do all according to all that's written in it, for then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. How do we know what God wants for us? How do we remind ourselves of those things? How do we stir up the Spirit within us to choose those things? We keep His law in front of us. We remind ourselves of God's goodness and His grace and His best. Because verse 35 in Joshua 8, our text for tonight, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua didn't read before all of the assembly of Israel. Women, the little ones, even the strangers who were living among them. Hey, you're not Jewish, but you want to hang out with us? Great, you get the Bible study too. But remember, he didn't just read the law, he wrote the law. And where did he write the law? Wrote it on the altar. Those big old whitewashed stones. He wrote it probably, in type about that big so that everybody could read it. Why did he write it on the altar? Nothing is accidental in God's kingdom. I think he wrote it there so that you and I would say, you know what happens when we don't heed God's law? What happens when we don't choose God? What happens when we don't perfectly obey? When we're other than holy, when we don't keep his commandments, we go back to the altar. And we remind ourselves of right and wrong, and we come back to the sacrifice. We come back and we do it soberly, mindful of the cost, but we do it joyfully because we can say Jesus died for that one too. We come back soberly knowing what it cost our Savior, or at least to the extent that our minds can comprehend it, but also delighting that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. See, both are important. Satan would have us heaped under a mountain of condemnation. He'd have that mountain of curse drop right on top of us every time we sin, every time we err, every time we hold on to bitterness. Jesus says, no, that wastes the cross. Come back to the altar. Come back to the blood. When we were moving from the apartment over to the house a week or so ago, it's been a busy kind of a season here, and thanks, by the way, to the brothers and sisters who helped us out. At one point, someone was slinging a bag of golf clubs over their shoulder and says to me, so do you golf? And I said, no, my wife golfs. Oh, you don't golf? And I said, what I always say, no, I've got too much trouble with the castles and the windmills. They drive me nuts. But actually, I do like mini golf. And it's something that my daughter and I do, because we don't do the big kid golfing. Remember, I guess it was a year or so ago, we were somewhere miniature golfing, and we came to a hole that we'd never come before. We were playing a different kind of a course, and it was a hole. There was no castle, there was no windmill, there was just this weird thing where there was one little narrow tunnel you were trying to hit into, and then big old tunnels on either side. So, you know, you sit there and you hit the ball, and I'm watching the family in front of us go through this hole, and I figure, okay, I'll get the scouting report. I'll watch them do it, and I'll know how to master this hole, because beating my daughter, very important. Teaching her humility. It's no pride on my part. It's just parental instruction that's involved here. And so I'm trying to go to school on the family in front of me. Well, there's this little, must have been 3-4-year-old kid, And he whacks his ball, and of course it doesn't go into the narrow hole, it goes into the wide hole. And what happens is it somehow comes all around and spits out behind him. Well, that was just the best thing he'd ever seen. He's jumping up and down, and he's so excited. So what does he do? He whacks it again, and sure enough, it comes around and it comes out behind him. And so for the next, you know, next 3 or 4 minutes, I got to watch the kid whack the ball, and it comes back around, whack. And what it was there to do is give you a second chance. And, you know, if you're keeping score, every hit is a, you know what I'm talking about. But he didn't take it that way. For him, it was just an opportunity to be silly. We've got second chances with Jesus. Jesus is a God of second chances. And every time we come back to the cross, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What do we do with that second chance? We can get silly, we can be frivolous, and we can say, oh, I can sin again, and I can sin again, and I can sin again, like the goofy 4-year-old kid. Or we can say, wow, you know what? That second chance came at a price. And we can esteem it highly, and we can value it, and we can choose accordingly. Because it's the same choice that we have. It's the same choice that the children of Israel have. Be silly, be frivolous, or get real and get serious. Verse 33, all of Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The stranger, as well as he was born among them, half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that's written in the book of the law. So get the picture. You know, you have the center valley here with the ark and Joshua and the elders and the priests and the Levites. And on one side, Mount Ebal, you've got you know, half of the tribes. You've got Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And then over on Mount Gerizim, you've got Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. Which, just on the way to getting where we're going, isn't it interesting that God puts the bigger, more important tribes on the Mount of Blessing? It's almost like he's saying, pick this one. Go this way. Or maybe it's just God foreshadowing, okay, in the end, God wins. In the end, there's triumph and blessing. There might be pain along the way. I don't know, but there's something going on there. But here's what you've got. Up and down each mountain, if you've ever seen pictures or if we managed to get our trip to Israel together for 2011, it's sort of stair-stepped. It's like a giant amphitheater. Because going down the mountain, it goes down kind of like stadium seating, if you will. So you can really get a picture of thousands and thousands of people lining these mountains. And the acoustics are a lot like the acoustics in any amphitheater. You can't even to this day stand in the middle, and if you just speak kind of with a normal sort of outdoor voice, it'll project up and down the valley, up and down the mountains. And at the end of Deuteronomy 27, if you want to flash back there, you've got verse 14. The Levites will speak with a loud voice there down there in the middle and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image. And continuing on, and all the people shall answer and say amen. So on one whole side of a mountain, you've got thousands of people amening. I think I just switched blessings and cursings mountains, but you get the idea. And then continuing on in verse 28, it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, chapter 28, to observe carefully all of his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obeyed the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country, and so on. So as each one of these is read, either by Joshua himself or more likely the Levites under his direction, the priests, you've got these booming amens coming from either side. You've got God telling them, hey, remember the sacrifice. You've got God telling them, remember the law. And then finally you've got God saying, hey, remember my promises. Afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that's written in the book of the law. Among the things he would have written, as we wrap things up, among the things he would have read, among the things he would have spoken, would have been Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. Flip forward just a couple verses. At the end of Moses' message, at the end of this sermon, this instruction that he's giving them, he says, kind of by way of wrap-up, the commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you shall say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we might hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you shall say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we might hear it and do it? The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you might do it. And see, I think God says the exact same thing to you and I today. God's word isn't mysterious to it. It's not far away. It's right here in our hands, and more than that, it's written in our hearts. God's word is living in our hearts. And God's word living in our hearts says to us, verse 15, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you might live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. If your heart turns away so that you don't hear and you're drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're freed from the curse. But don't let that blind you to the fact that we can still fail to partake of the fullness of God's blessings. Because our hearts do turn away, and we do choose not to hear, and we do prioritize and worship other things. Consider what God is offering us. I mean, just as we wrap up, wrap your heads around what God is offering us. Go back to Deuteronomy 28. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. We sang a song at the beginning of service that expresses that same thought. Hey, wherever we go, there we are. And wherever we go and there we are, God is there with us. Wherever we find ourselves, we really can therein be content, whatever the zip code is. Because we go with God. And the circumstances, the geography, that's not even secondary. That's so pales in comparison. Blessed be the fruit of your body. We've got an opportunity to bless our children and our children's children, if Jesus tarries, by telling them about the gospel. We get to participate in God's work going forward by teaching our kids. Blessed shall be the produce of your ground and the increase of your herd, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. The wages that we earn, the sales that we sell, the crops that we bring in, we've got an opportunity to use those resources, that income, for the glory of God. That's our blessing. That's our treasure. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Because God tells us we don't have to worry about what we'll eat or where we'll sleep. He's taken charge of our provision. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Because it's not about the temple and the sacrifices and the ritualistic prayer and what you wear and what you eat and when you do it anymore. It's about our lives, wherever we go and whatever we do, being a testimony. Going in and coming out, it's all the same. We get to glorify God with our rising and our setting down. The Lord will cause your enemies, verse 7, who rise against you, to be defeated before your face. They'll come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Yeah, sometimes in this life, the wicked prosper for a season. But ultimately, we get to live with the promise that the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against us. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand, and he'll bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Sometimes it doesn't look like it. Sometimes it seems the harder we try, the worse things get. But we live with the certainty, with the promise, that verse 9, the Lord will establish us as a holy people to himself, just as he's sworn to us. He's covenanted with us. We are the bride of Christ. With all of the intimacy of relationship and all of the dependency and all of the safety and all of the contentment and all of the rejoicing that implies. Not because of anything we've done, in spite of what we've done, because of what he's done. And those blessings only compound. Our treasures in the heavenlies only multiply. The crowns that we receive keep up the more we choose him. Back to Deuteronomy 30, the last flip of the night. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you might dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. What do we do dwelling securely, sealed with the Holy Spirit, confident of our eternity with Christ Jesus? I think we do the same things that the children of Israel did. I think we remember the sacrifice. I think we remember the law. I think we remember God's promises. And we choose Jesus. Choose him for salvation. Choose him for sanctification. Again and again and again, with growing rejoicing every time we do. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, how good it is to know you. How good it is to know you. And how good it is to realize that no matter how long we meditate on that truth, there are still greater depths of your love and your graciousness. There's still greater realities of your mercy. There's still greater awareness of your goodness that we have yet to lay hold of, but we've got all of eternity to do it. Father, teach us to heed Moses' instruction. We ask you, we implore you through your Holy Spirit living in us. Guide us and direct us as we yield to you. Live your life through us. Choose your will in us. Glorify your name in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.